I've said this before or used this particular illustration or analogy when talking about the organization of the Lord's church, and it is fitting to repeat it in light of the subject that we are considering this morning. I remember well Brother Curtis Cates, one of my instructors at the Memphis School of Preaching, talking about God's design and intent for the organization of the church. And Brother Cates categorized a church's leadership into one of four categories: two that are unscriptural and two that are scriptural. Let me briefly remind us of what those are. The first could be a congregation that is unscripturally unorganized. And the meaning behind that is, it is God's intent and design that the church be an organized entity. The passages that were just read for us, coupled with Titus chapter 1, lay out the qualifications and the expectation and existence of elders and deacons in the local congregation. So an unscripturally unorganized congregation would be one where there are men who are qualified in the congregation to serve in those capacities, but the congregation refuses to appoint those men to those positions. That would be unorganized, but it would be unscriptural because it is not planning and purposing the local congregation according to the design and intent of our Lord. A second category would be a congregation that is organized but unscripturally. That would be a case where people were appointed to leadership positions, but not according to the stipulations found in the New Testament. The passage just read, First Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, lay out specific qualifications that must be met by men and their wives if the men are to serve in these capacities. In the religious world, it is often the case that these qualifications, and even, quite frankly, the offices, are completely ignored and leadership structures are put in place that do not reflect what the Bible says. They're organized, but not according to Scripture, so they're unscripturally organized. Then there are two categories that meet the dictates of our Lord relative to his body, the church. A congregation may be scripturally unorganized. That is a situation where there's no leadership in the church per se, no elders and no deacons serving under that eldership, but that's the only way that congregation can function because at present there are no men who meet those qualifications. Then the fourth category would be a congregation that is scripturally organized. The congregation has looked out among itself and recognized that there are men who meet the qualifications and therefore should serve, and they have been appointed to those positions. You and I in the Roanoke congregation are part of a scripturally organized congregation. We have men serving as elders, and we have men serving as deacons. In this congregation and in our present situation, our elders, being the leaders of the church here, have identified a need to appoint additional deacons, additional men to serve in an office and capacity that the scriptures designate and that the scriptures give the qualifications for. The elders have also, in their wisdom, indicated that there are needs that they are aiming to fulfill in the appointment of additional deacons. And it is the case that the need should drive the appointment of men to these roles. If there are needs and there are qualified men who can meet those needs, then they should be appointed to accomplish that work. Being an elder or a deacon is not just a status symbol. It is not a reward that is given to a man for any accomplishments or significance that he might bear in the local church. It is a role, as we will see, a work, and often a very difficult and hard work that has come about because there was a need that needed to be addressed. The two passages that Stephen has just read for us are the two passages in the New Testament that, one, speak of or imply the existence of deacons in a local congregation, and also give the qualifications for that man and his family. And it is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 that we'll focus our attention on this morning. I don't intend to get into long drawn out word studies over these qualifications. I will give some explanation and some examples perhaps of some of these qualifications, but they are seemingly straightforward, easy for us to understand. And my encouragement to you, as to myself, would be to go home over the next week or so, read this passage, meditate on it, think about the families in this congregation and the work that needs to be done, and then pray about the men that you think would be good candidates for that work as you submit those names to the elders. There are three points or three aspects of my sermon this morning as we think about this subject. The first one is this: where do deacons fit in the organization of the church? Where do they fit? Are they leaders? Are they followers? Are they workers? Are they delegators? Where do they actually fit in the structure and organization of the church? Number two, there are some negative aspects to these qualifications. We might call them disqualifications. So our second point or second observation would be this: not every man is ready to be a deacon because there are some things that would disqualify him. And then thirdly, there are positive qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, things that must be met in his behavior and knowledge and conduct. And so thirdly, a ready man or a man ready is such because he meets certain qualifications. So let's focus our attention on the passage before us. I'll try to illustrate and give some examples of some things, and hopefully prepare us, or maybe even better, prepare us for the task that the elders have put before us. First, where do deacons fit in the organization of the church? I think it fitting to begin with the designation that we are appealing to, the word deacon to begin with, and let that give us some idea about the work of these men. That word is used in various capacities in the New Testament. It might mean a waiter or to wait on someone. It might be a reference to someone that attends to a need. Probably the two designations that you and I think more readily of are servant and minister. A deacon is a servant or a minister. Now, you could say, well, that's the case with all Christians, right? It is. And so there are two ways that we could think about this particular word. In a very general sense, a person can be a minister or a servant or an attendant or a waiter in the church and not be in an official capacity or office. That is all Christians. We are all waiters, servants, and ministers, and we perform the work of a deacon in that sense, in a general sense, that we do these things as Christians. But there's a very specific sense in which this word is also used. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi with the saints there, but recognized the bishops or the elders, one and the same, and the deacons that were part of that congregation. And so it's this specific sense that we are considering this morning. There are men in the local congregation who meet qualifications, who are appointed to an office specifically intended for those qualifications, and they are referred to as deacons in a more specific sense than we would understand that word to apply to every member of the congregation. So the designation of their office helps us tremendously. But thinking further still about their place in the organization of the church, it's important to point out that deacons do not share authority with the elders. They are not equal in authority. They are not a lower layer of authority. In fact, they have no authority. Just like the preacher has no authority other than what might specifically be designated to them by the true leaders of the church. The Bible speaks clearly about the authority of elders, but says nothing about the authority of deacons. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves," speaking to elders, in particular the elders from Ephesus, "and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Elders carry the weight of authority and leadership under Christ in the local congregation. The Hebrews writer alluded to this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, where he says to Christians, "Obey those who have the rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Elders, leaders, in the Christ-designated position of authority in the local congregation, not in another congregation, but in the local congregation. And then elders can appoint a preacher. They can appoint deacons to serve in an official capacity, serving the church under their oversight and leadership. So they don't share authority with the elders. They are servants and ministers given specific work by the ones who are the true leaders. Another aspect of their place in the organization of the church, again, we talked about the fact that they have no authority except what is delegated to them. If you think about 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, Paul said, "For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." They serve, and they must serve well under the leadership. Again, still some more aspects of where they fit, just so we get a good idea of their place in the local church. They're not onlookers. Deacons are not men who are given a title, who stand around and watch everybody else work. They are not onlookers. They are busy, and they have been appointed to a work because the leadership in a congregation has seen an important need that must be met and must be filled. So they're not onlookers. They're busy, and they're necessary to the elders' oversight. To help us understand and appreciate that, I want us to consider a passage, but I don't want us to confuse the passage with the appointment of deacons. And the passage is Acts chapter 6, where the apostles saw a need that needed to be met. In fact, it was a situation that was hindering their ability to preach and teach the word and to do their work as apostles. And so there, the apostles tell the people in the church to appoint 7 men to attend to this particular need. If you look at Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I don't believe this appointed in this passage are deacons in the sense of 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a number of reasons. One, they're not called deacons. Two, there is no indication that there are elders yet in this church. This church is apparently under the oversight of the apostles at this point. And thirdly, there's a different set of qualifications for these men than what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if these are deacons, then we have the problem of where we have to mesh and merge the qualifications from these two passages. Two, we have men who are appointed deacons without elders being appointed. So I don't believe, and for good reason, that these are deacons. But having said that, there are tremendous lessons we can learn from this situation about the need for deacons and the appointment of deacons. And that's what I want to appeal to this passage for. In this case, the apostles' work was being hindered, and they were having to serve tables, attend to things that some others could do. Not everyone could be an apostle. But there were men present in that congregation who could do that work so that the apostles could be freed up to do the work that was more pressing for them. The elders in the local congregation have an extraordinary job of watching souls and feeding souls and protecting the sheep of the congregation. But if they have to fix the plumbing, if they have to clean the building, if they have to do all the bank accounting, if they have to do all of these other tasks, how well are they going to be able to shepherd the souls and do the brunt of the work that they've been appointed to do? So similar to Acts chapter 6, elders in the local congregation have been given authority by God to appoint deacons to do some of these things and to relieve them so that they can attend to more pressing matters relative to their role in the local congregation. And if you keep reading in Acts chapter 6, at verse 5 and following, after these men were appointed, verse 6, they set them before the apostles, they prayed, laid hands on them, and look at verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. A need had the apostles strapped to the point that they were being hindered from their work. They appointed these special servants, referred to in the New Testament and other places, in particular Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, as the 7, not deacons. But these men were appointed, they relieved the apostles, and the result was the church grew and multiplied in the local congregation. When elders are strapped with work that's not necessary for them to do, then it's likely that the ability of the church to grow and multiply would be hindered. But if deacons are appointed to handle that work, then it stands to reason that we would reap the same benefits of doing what was done in Acts 6 if we do it relative to the appointment of deacons. So they're not onlookers. They are busy. They are necessary to the eldership's oversight. And for you and for me, men in the congregation who are growing and developing ourselves spiritually, hopefully some of you are aiming to one day serve in this capacity. I hope you understand and appreciate the necessity of that work and how the church is hindered when men in the local congregation do not prepare themselves to fulfill these needs. Just a couple of more things about their role and where they fit in the organization of the church. These men are in no way antagonist to the work of the eldership. If a man in this capacity sees himself and his role to work against and fight against the work that the elders are doing, he misunderstands his role, because he was appointed to accomplish a work that would help further what the leadership in the congregation is doing. And again, I would appeal to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, where deacons, just like the preacher, just like every member of the congregation, is to obey those who have the rule over them. One other way that you can look at the work of a deacon in the local congregation is this, and we'll sum up this particular point with this. As a deacon, you ought to be a stepping stone, not an obstacle. It ought to be the case that what you bring to the table and the work you do is like a step that allows people in the congregation to move further in their service to God. A deacon is not a roadblock. He's not quicksand. He's not a mud pit where the work of the church bogs down and can't get done or accomplished. He is a stepping stone, and his actions facilitate the smooth movement and function of the local congregation. Where do deacons fit in the organization of the church? I hope this helps us some in understanding and appreciating the value and the importance of their place. Number two, not every man is ready to be a deacon. There are some negatives in the passage under our consideration, some things that outright disqualify a man from this work. Now, that's not to say that a man who is disqualified today will always be disqualified. But here are some things that stand in his way and prevent him from ever moving forward toward this particular office. They're stated in the negative in our passage. Let's read it again, and you look with me and see if you notice these. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And we'll read the rest of that in just a moment. Notice three things in this passage from the negative perspective. He cannot be a man who is double-tongued. Well, what does that even mean? Well, in James chapter 3, verse 10, James speaks of the double-tongued man and says that out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. But there are other words that, in a sense, are synonymous with this idea of double-tongued. To say that he can't be a double-tongued man is essentially to say he can't be a hypocritical person. He can't say one thing in one crowd to please one crowd and then something else in another crowd to please that crowd. He doesn't work crowds. He's not a double-tongued man. He's not a man who engages in hypocrisy, where he pretends in one setting to be something that he's not. He's not a backbiter. As I said earlier, a deacon is in no way to be an antagonist to the work of the church. I mean, he's appointed to fulfill a need that helps further the work of the church, not to a position where he is to rebut and to work against the leadership in the congregation. He's not a backbiter. He doesn't talk about the leadership. He doesn't portray them in a negative light before members of the congregation. He doesn't engage in dissension, where he tries to lead people away from the leadership or the good efforts of the leadership in the local congregation. He's not double-tongued. And if he is, he's disqualified from this work at this particular time because the Holy Spirit has set forth these qualifications. He's not a drinker. He's not one who consumes intoxicating substances. The idea of given to wine means his mind is toward these things. That's true for Christians in general. But it is certainly true, not to the minimization of the duty of the Christian, but this man surely has mastered the mindset that drinking and the subject of intoxicating beverages has no place in the life of a child of God. Sometimes people will take the idea of much wine in this passage and say, well, that just means he can drink a little bit, but he ought not be one who gets drunk regularly. Well, that reasoning and that logic doesn't hold up in other passages that use similar language. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 17, Solomon wrote, "Do not be overly wicked." And does that mean you can be a little bit wicked? There's hyperbole in this and exaggeration to make the point. We're not to be wicked people at all. And the same is true here. But let me give you another passage. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul said, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Well, is it okay to practice sin as long as sin doesn't reign? And you can see the silliness of that. And to try to make an argument for social drinking or anything like that the language that Paul uses here would be to authorize a little bit of wickedness and a little bit of sin as well in your life. The point is, this is a sober man. He is a man who's in control of his mental and spiritual faculties, and he's ready and capable to do the work that he's been asked to do. The third negative qualification has to do with money. He's not greedy for money or filthy lucre, or you might say he's not a covetous person. This is a man who doesn't have trouble with money. He, in his life and in his mind, spiritual principles triumph material concerns. He's one who's fixed his mind on spiritual things. He's not a worldly-minded man, a man that gets tripped up easily by material concerns. Why is that important? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "No fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." If a man has qualities about his life that make him unfit for the kingdom of God, those qualities certainly make him unfit for the role of deacon in the local congregation. So not every man is ready to be a deacon. There are some things that we ought to hold in mind when we evaluate the men of this congregation. And if we know them to be double-tongued, if we know them to be a drinker or to have an attitude toward drinking that is not fitting for what the Scriptures teach us, or if he's a man who is covetous, who's more controlled by money and material things, then he's not ready for this work. Now, thirdly, this morning, a ready man is such because he meets certain qualifications. There are positive qualities that are outlined in this particular passage. If you'll listen to it or look at it again, deacons must be reverent. We noted the three negatives, but also it says he holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. We'll talk about the meaning of that. But let him also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Okay, let's look at each of these, what we might say, positive qualifications relative to this work. First, he must be grave or serious. Serious about what? Does that mean he's the man who walks around with a blank expression on his face and he never smiles about anything? No. He's grave. He's serious about the work of the church because he's been appointed to a place to do things that help promote the work of the church. He understands the gravity of the situation that we are in. The work of the church involves, in simplistic terms, two things: saving souls and keeping souls saved. And his work is directly connected to those mission aspects. And so he must be serious about it. He's a man you can count on to do the work that is given to him because he understands the gravity of his work. Verse 9 says that he holds the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. Well, the mystery of the faith is God's eternal purpose or his scheme of redemption. We might say the gospel plan of salvation, how God intends to save men. He's sound. This man is sound in the faith. He understands the mystery of the faith. He understands the gospel. He understands the importance of the church and where it fits in God's scheme of redemption. And his life reflects that understanding. When it comes to the salvation of souls, he understands what is necessary in order for souls to be saved. When it comes to the church, he understands the role of the church and the importance of the church. When it comes to being a spiritual person, he understands the importance of being a spiritual and not a worldly person. He's sound in the faith. The positive qualifications say he must first be proved. The office of a deacon is not a testing laboratory to see if a man meets the qualifications. Paul says very clearly, he must first be proved, and then let him use or serve in the office of a deacon. So the qualifications that must be met must be testable in his life. We must be able to look at this man's life and see that he meets these qualifications. They're not just assumed. You know, sometimes men grow up in a congregation and you've been able to watch his whole life and see it as a member of the same congregation. But sometimes men move in from other places. The fact that they move from somewhere else doesn't automatically disqualify them from serving in these capacities. But it's not a given. They too must be able to be proved, and their qualifications must be able to be established. It says that he must be blameless. Not perfect, but he's not blameworthy. It cannot be the case that substantial blame can be brought about against him in his life in any of these regards. He must be scripturally married, this qualification says. That means he has one wife. He's not a polygamist, or he's not like the Samaritan woman that Jesus encountered, who Jesus said she had five husbands and the one she has now is not her husband. He's not a man who has married and divorced and married and divorced without consideration of the qualifications that God has put forth in that regard. So he has one wife and a right to be married to the one to whom he's married to. Notice his qualifications go beyond him. They reach into his home life and to his family. His wife and children must reflect the effective leadership that he puts forth in the home. The Bible puts the same quality on his wife that it puts on the man. She must be reverent. In other words, she must be serious and grave about the work of the church and of the cause of Christ. She must be temperate. She must be self-controlled. Both in word and in action. The Bible says that she must be faithful in all things. She must be a reliable wife. She must be a reliable Christian. She must be faithful to her marriage. She must be faithful in her service to God and to the church. And then she's not to be a slanderer. She's not a traitor. She doesn't do things that take away and negate the work that he's doing to support the task that he has been given by the elders. She works to undergird his purpose and to help him do his work more effectively. In simple terms, her help for his work is such. It's not a hindrance to his work. And so when we look at the men of our congregation who we might deem to be appropriate candidates for deacons, we look at their life and we evaluate them based upon the qualifications that the Bible gives. But we look at their home lives as well. We're not looking and expecting that a person be perfect. But in these qualifications, they should demonstrate themselves to be fitting candidates for the work that the elders are seeking to accomplish through them. What a grand opportunity you and I have as members of this congregation to be in a place and involved in a work that is scripturally organized. A congregation that by God's design and his intent has been fitted and suited to do the work effectively. It's not like that in every place. There are many congregations in our brotherhood that are not where we are. And you and I ought to pray regularly and thank God that we are in such a place, that we have elders who are qualified and who lead, that we have men who are qualified to be deacons and that serve in that capacity, but also that we have, as the elders have recognized, potential men still further in this congregation who could do the work and meet the qualifications. And if there are found to be qualified men, they should serve. And then you and I should get behind them and lift their hands high and help them do whatever they're tasked to do in whatever way we might fit into that picture to help them accomplish that work for the benefit of the church and for the benefit of the cause of Christ in this community. I hope that you will join me in being very prayerful about what we are about to undertake, and that we would do this in a way that would promote a spirit of harmony and unity in this congregation, and that would help better equip us to do even more to teach the lost and to keep souls saved in this congregation. We bring this service to a close this morning by extending the Lord's invitation. If there are any present who need to obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins, we hope and pray that you would do that this morning if that's your need. Maybe you have some other need we can assist you with. We're going to sing a song to encourage, and you have this opportunity to come as we stand and sing.